as we come to His Word this evening, let's once again seek the face of God for His help in the preaching and hearing of His Holy Word. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this evening because we know that You are the God who sits in the heavens. The earth is Your footstool, and You are our Father in the heaven. And it is Your heart's desire to do us good. You have shown that by delivering up Your own Son and promising in Him to give us all that we need. So we plead the promise that You would reward us as we seek Your face, not for our righteousness. We don't seek a reward for anything in us, but based on Your word, Your promise to give Your Spirit, to give good gifts. We ask that You would hear us for Jesus' sake and help us as we come to Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
When we last saw Paul, he was in Ephesus, and we see that in chapter 20 of Acts. And in that chapter, he is establishing leadership in the church in Ephesus. He's seeking to give them instruction. And of all the things that Luke could have identified for the help of a church that was about to face savage wolves and perverse and deceptive men, savage wolves from without and perverse men within, of all the things that could have been identified, that the Spirit could have set before us, He sets before us the fact that they need well-instructed, well-directed pastors. And then He gives those pastors a specific tool. And that tool is a multifaceted tool of the Word of God, just as we sang in that hymn right before the preaching of the Word. He gave to them the Word. He gave them His example of preaching the gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He calls it the gospel of grace that they are to declare. And He commends them to God and to the Word of His grace. He says to these pastors, you know what you need more than anything? You need the Spirit to dwell within you. That's true. But you need to take this Word. You need to know this Word. I commend you to this Word of grace. I commend you to this God to be able to shepherd the flock of God. We're going to come now to chapter 21 and see how Paul wrestles with the Word of God. We're going to learn some things about how to discern God's will from His Word and providence and other things. And so we come to 21. We continue our travel diary of this third missionary journey that began back in chapter 18. Chapter 19, as I've just said, we saw him in Ephesus establishing leadership in that church. In chapter 20, we saw his ministry in Troas and Miletus, where he teaches them. Excuse me, chapter 20, not verse 19. 19 is where he's preaching the gospel, and there's all that conversion, and there's that riot. 20 is when he's speaking to the pastors at Miletus. And then chapter 21. Notice with me as I begin. Look with me at beginning at chapter 20 and verse 36. As we start to look at this passage. Paul's speaking to the Ephesians. He's about to depart from them. And he says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. And when it came about that we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing it to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Now, as we come to this chapter, this is the first section of the chapter, and I want us to look at providence. There's three things I want us to see in this chapter. Providence, provision, and prophecy. Providence, provision, and prophecy. And in these first three verses, we see this vivid eyewitness, first-person account of some of their travels. And so verses 1 to 3, providence, traveling on the way to Jerusalem. Again, it's one of those travelogue passages, as we've seen in other chapters. They various places that they pass by. It tells us some of the cities in which they stop. Each of these could have been opportunities for evangelism. Each of these could have been places where he could have spent lots of time. But there's nothing said except that they stopped here and passed by there and they move on. In verse 2, they're at Patara and they found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. And they got on board and set sail. To us, that doesn't sound like much, but it's actually notable the fact that he's going to actually go from the upper northwest of the Mediterranean Sea all the way across the Mediterranean Sea down toward Israel into Phoenicia, which is just north of Israel. And so he's going to go. They're going to go right across the middle of the sea, which means that it's probably a larger ship, a cargo ship of some kind, because he's not going to stay near the coast like all the small ships were doing. That's what most of his journeys look like. They go these little hops along the coast. But this one's going to cut across, and so it's going to get him there sooner. Remember, he's trying to get to Jerusalem in time for the feast. Well, in verse 3, we read that they get to Tyre, and that's in Phoenicia. So they're near to home, and they unload the cargo. And God's providence, they have to stay there 7 days. It seems that maybe the cargo took a little time to unload, or the cargo to reload took time. And so he was there for 7 days in Tyre. And then talks about him continuing his journey, and he goes on a boat to Ptolemais, and then he gets another boat to Caesarea, and then by land over to Jerusalem. And there's our travelogue. That's real interesting stuff. There it is in the Word of God. But let's pause for a minute to say, you know, sometimes when we talk about God's providence, we talk about it as that really providential thing that happened. You know, like Gideon's fleece, where it was wet and the ground was dry, and then it was dry and the ground was wet, and that was an amazing providence. Or Gibeon's deliverance, in which the five kings that come to Gibeon and they're going to overtake it. And Joshua takes his host and they go and they fight a battle. And it says that God threw large stones at them, hailstones out of the sky. And more died from the hailstones than from the swords of the Israelite soldiers. That's an amazing providence. Or we might think of Paul, as we're going to see later in, Lord willing, in Acts chapter 27, where he's on a ship and the ship gets caught in a storm and it's about to be broken apart. And yet he's been given a promise that nobody would die. And in providence of God, it gets stuck. And in the providence of God, everybody makes it to shore. What a wonderful providence. And then he gets bitten by a snake, a poisonous snake, and he doesn't die. What an amazing providence. And we say, God is providentially watching over, even miraculously in some cases, watching over his people. But most of the time, God's providence is not very notable. It's actually somewhat invisible because it's ubiquitous. It's one of my words I used with my seniors. What is ubiquitous? That means it's everywhere. It fills everything. God daily provides for everything, guides and directs everything. We read of it in Luke chapter 12 when we read about how he cares for the birds and the flowers, or in Matthew chapter 10 where he knows a sparrow that is sold for a particular price, if it hops or falls, or he knows every hair that used to be on your head. And he's directing all of that. And so God is as much providentially overseeing Paul's life when everything goes smoothly as he is when he saves him from the big storm and the shipwreck. And so we have verses like this in our Bible. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path smooth or direct your steps or straighten them out. He's there directing all things, and we should just trust him that he's actually doing that. One of my favorite illustrations of this is one that C.H. Spurgeon gave, and I've used it so many times you probably could all finish it for me, but I'll give it anyway. And it's the story of an old Puritan and his son. And they're going somewhere, and they arrive at their location, and the son comes in and says to the father, "I had a marvelous providence today, Father. My horse stumbled badly 3 times, but I was not thrown." And the old father, Puritan father, looks at his son and says, "Ah, I too had a marvelous providence as I came here today. My horse never stumbled, and I arrived safely." You see, the old Puritan father recognized it's not just when things happen in stupendous ways that God is providentially overseeing everything, but it's when everything's going smoothly. And so that's what we see here. Everything's going smoothly. What an amazing time in Paul's life. I almost wonder if he just thought, a breather. I'm not pulling into every port and having Jews wanting to kill me. I don't have them chasing me down. Maybe there's a bit of a break here. But let's remember that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions, as the Shorter Catechism says. See, that's a problem sometimes, isn't it? That which is ubiquitous goes unnoticed and unappreciated. We have much to give thanks to God for as we come to Thanksgiving, for the daily providential care that our Father has shown us, directing us and keeping us, providing us with life and breath and all things, and directing our steps, whether it's to be here in the house of God on the Lord's Day, or whether it's getting us safely to work. Oh yes, we're thankful when the car breaks down and somebody just happens to be there with exactly the gas I need or the jack to fix my tire. But do we recognize that when that old car keeps going and going and going, that it's just as much God's kindness and providence that got us there safely, day after day after day? Let us give thanks, brethren, for all God's tender mercies that are over all his works. That's the providence we see here. But secondly, the provision. Now, provision is just another way of saying providence in a sense. But I want to focus particularly on the provision that was given to Paul, not so much on what God was giving per se, but the people that he was using. And this we find scattered throughout verses 4 to 16. So follow along as I read verses 4 to 16 now in Acts 21. "And after looking up the disciples," that is, he's landed in Tyre, "and having looking up the disciples, he stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And when it came about that our days were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when he had heard this, we, as well as the local residents," that is those who were dwelling there, living there, the Christians primarily, "were begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. So now we come to look at provision. And really, this is where the first was providence traveling on the way to Jerusalem. I call this provision, hospitality on the way to Jerusalem. And the first time, a couple of things we see is that churches offer hospitality. Whole groups offer them hospitality. In verse 4, they come to Tyre and they are looking up. They actually searched out some disciples. There were some disciples there. We don't know where they came from, how the church was planted, but there it is. And he finds them and he stays there 7 days. Now, there's nothing that says they actually stayed with the disciples, but I think that's kind of the picture we're supposed to get. They seek out the people of God and they're given hospitality. They're cared for. Even if they have to stay a little bit longer than they actually intended to stay, they're actually there to the point where when they go to leave, they have this touching farewell. Verse 5. The people, wives and children, it's just saying the whole, everybody that was in the households came down to the beach with us or came down to the dock with us and we wanted to see us off and say farewell to one another. And then again in verse 7, we see that he comes now to his next stop in Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, another word for disciples, but brethren, we stayed with them for a day. So he drops in, and it wasn't like he could send him a text. "Hey, I'm dropping in at Ptolemais today. Can you pick me up?" No, he gets there, finds them. "Can we stay?" They stay with them for a day. So they showed hospitality by the groups, the churches in these various towns. But then also notice with me a couple of individuals who show hospitality to Paul. First of all, there's Philip, the evangelist. Verse 8. "And on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him." And so here he says, we stayed, verse 10, it says, we stayed for some days. Again, just showed up, stayed for some days with Philip the evangelist. Now, Philip, at least we know something about his house. He's got 4 unmarried daughters that live in his home. Spiritually minded daughters, because they're prophetesses. And so maybe he has some help there. We don't know about how many servants he has. We don't know if his wife is still living. We don't know how vigorous her health was. We don't know any of that. All we know is that he finds Philip and he stays in his home. And these 4 daughters are there as well. And then notice it says in verse 10, we were staying with them. It wasn't just Paul. It was his entourage, which has at least 8 people in it and possibly more. And they host them all. This man is a notable man because he's one of the 7. So he's been around a while. He was one of those original deacons. A deacon that shows hospitality. Imagine that. Now we've got a few of those around here, thankfully. But here's the fact. He was a man who was set apart as a deacon. And then remember, he had that special responsibility of going and preaching in Samaria. And he preaches in Samaria. And then he's whisked away by the Spirit to talk to the eunuch. And he preaches to the eunuch. And then he's whisked away from the eunuch. And he finds his way up to Caesarea. And lo and behold, he stays there. He's got an unusual title, a significant title. He's an evangelist. It's Philip the evangelist. So he, in some sense, fills that unique role in the early church of an evangelist. But then there's this man, Mnason of Cyprus. Now, he's probably somewhere near Jerusalem because they go from Caesarea up to Jerusalem and he's going to stay. Again, they are going to stay with Mnason. Verse 16. Some of the disciples from Caesarea come along, so the group's getting bigger. Then they stay with Mnason, a disciple of long standing, with whom we were to lodge. Now, this word lodge is an interesting word. It's a word which speaks of more than just giving them a bed. it's entertaining them. And that doesn't mean that they had plays and such for them. You know what that means. That means they took care of them. They gave them everything they needed. They brought him in and they took care of these people who stayed with them. Just like Simon, when he lodged with Simon the tanner. Peter lodged with Simon the tanner. Paul was lodged by Publius. And here, this host is lodged by Mnason. Now, all we know about Mnason is found right here in this verse. And imagine that. He gets recognized in the Word of God by inspiration, remembered for one thing. He showed hospitality to Paul and his gang. And he's ever, forever remembered that way. Now, he's also noted as somebody, it says here, a disciple of long standing. Literally, that could be translated an ancient disciple. So, I don't think he's talking about his age, but he could be. He was probably around. He may have been some of those that were converted. He may have been among those who were converted on the day of Pentecost. He may have been those who were converted shortly after that, when 5,000 were added to the church, or up to 5,000 were part of the church. He may have been around. He's been around for a long time. He probably could have said to Paul, "You little upstart, what do you want?" But he doesn't. He receives him and his whole entourage into his house and shows him hospitality. What an amazing gift hospitality is. But notice, God is using these churches and these individuals to continue to further the advancement of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Remember what Acts 1:8 said. They were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And now it's going out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Paul is coming back from one of these journeys. And here are people who are ready to do good to the servants of God by providing places for them to stay and taking care of them, providing them with meals and whatnot, that they might have comfort. They might be taken care of. And all this just seems to happen. But now, wait a minute, before we go too far, because I skipped over something on purpose, because I want to come back to Philip. Because you remember who was also recognized on that day that Philip was recognized? Stephen. And where was Paul when Stephen was murdered? Holding the garments. Paul then went on a rampage, it says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And because of his rage and others, the people of God were scattered from Jerusalem. He was taking people from their homes and dragging them away and putting them in prison. People that Philip would have known. People that Philip was serving. But there's no sign of bitterness. There's no sign of animosity. Philip receives Paul and shows him hospitality. What an amazing sign of grace that God could work in this man. There was no bitterness, no rancor, no one-upmanship. Hey, I preached in Samaria. Well, you know, No, it was just showed him hospitality. And then helped him on his way so that the gospel can continue to go forth. This is an amazing display of God's grace. And hospitality really is an amazing display of God's grace, because our world's all about getting and hoarding and collecting. But when God gets a hold of a heart, he opens up the hands and he opens up the doors. He opens up our homes. And I thank God every year. I don't know how many years now I've been overseeing the Trinity Pastors Conference. And we've had as many men as 125. We've never had to send anybody to a hotel that I can remember. Maybe once or twice, but that way back in the beginning. Unless they wanted it. And you, the people of God, have opened up your doors. Some of you ancient ones, long-standing disciples. It's my new term for you, right? For us. Long-standing disciples. And you still open up your homes with your walkers and other things. You're opening up your homes and you continue to serve these servants of God, seeking to do them good and encourage their hearts that they might continue their labors. May God help us to abound yet more and more, and to continue to show such love and grace by opening up our hands and opening up our homes to serve one another, to serve others. And then also within the body of Christ, to serve one another. To have deep and abiding love manifested in the fact that we show hospitality to one another. Let's look again at just how close these people were to one another. Because as we look at this provision, you see, when Paul came in and out, he didn't just kind of run through like the big preacher and then leave everybody behind saying, you know, hey, it was nice knowing you, thanks. But he developed ties with these folks. Notice how the farewells on the beaches go. In chapter 20 that we read, they come and they kneel down on the beach and they pray together and they're weeping aloud and embracing Paul and repeatedly kissing him. Now, he's been in Ephesus for quite a while, so he's developed some pretty close ties with them. And it says in chapter 21 in verse 1, it's kind of toned down a bit, that we had parted from them. Literally, when we tore ourselves away from them. There was a fellowship between Paul and the people with whom he stayed and the people to whom he ministered. In 21 verse 5, he's not been very long in Tyre at this point? He's in, and when it came about, all the days were ended. We departed and started our journeys, leaving Tyre to move on. He says, while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. Wives and children. The kids come out. Paul's leaving. Or maybe it was Luke leaving with Paul. But they all wanted to come down. And they all wanted to be there. And his whole household's coming to send him off. It's like, we're just going to get the last little view that we can possibly get. This hospitality was not just I've got a shingle outside that has a room. This was hearts going out to others, ministering to them heart to heart. So there was deep love and affection, deep rapport existing between God's people and those who his servants, the servants who they were serving. Again, I thank God for, I used to get a little bit annoyed, I'll be honest with you, with some of you in the pastors' conferences, and you had developed these friendships, and so you set up all your relationships and staying, and I'm going, great, okay, I said, hey, you know what? I am thankful, actually. I've grown. I'm actually thankful that you have those kinds of ties with people. That these men of God know you, and you know them, and you want to have them in your home because there is more than just a bed in your house. There's a heart with hands that are open, receiving these men, ministering to them, loving them, and being loved by them. May God help us to continue to have such relationships. And I would press it a little bit further than the text actually gives us. Let us strive to have these kind of relationships with one another. Not just with the preachers passing through. But those bonds which are deep and close, that we hurt when we're separated from one another. That there's something of an anguish when we have to see somebody leave and move on, because we have given our hearts to one another, to love one another, and to serve one another, and to strengthen the hands of one another, and to be there when one another was weak, provide meals to one another, provide homes for one another, provide finances for one another. And then there's another aspect to this that's highlighted, and that's twice when they go out to the beach, it says they prayed. They prayed. Now, one man said this. He says, this posture gives us an insight into Paul's devotion to prayer. The recourse to prayer at special occasions is an instinct derived from a life given over to prayer. We read oftentimes about how Paul prayed for the Philippians and the Ephesians, the Corinthians and the churches that he writes to. And I pray for you always, or I pray for you all the time. Well, here we see it coming to almost instinctively to the forefront when they're going to depart. Let's take time to pray. But I also think this tells us something about the naturalness of their relationship and what is really important about their relationship. Their relationship is intertwined because they're all united to Christ. And so it's just as natural to pray as it is, in a sense, to breathe. They get together and something's happening. Well, let's pray together. Do we have those kinds of relationships? Are we tied together at that level to where it's a matter of saying, you know what, brother, before we go, let's pray together. You know, sister, let's get together and let's pray. And I thank God, again, I see this happening spontaneously. Ladies getting together to pray. Men getting together to pray. Families getting together to pray. But we heard this morning in the adult Bible class how important prayer is. Is it really that important that it actually is a mark of our lives that we pray together? That we love to pray together? We feel comfortable praying together? This was not an orchestrated event. It was just an occasion that happened, and they knelt down on their knees on the beach and prayed. Wouldn't you like to have heard those prayers? What did they pray for? Some recommended things they might have prayed for. Maybe they prayed like the Lord Jesus Christ. My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. He's facing troubles. Or is he praying like David? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of all this, I shall be confident. But however they prayed for one another, they prayed. But then that brings me to my third point. We've seen the providence of God. We've seen the provision of God. And now we come to prophecy. Excuse me, the provision on the way to Jerusalem. Now the prophecy. Darkness on the way to Jerusalem. And again, this is found in verses 4 to 16 and somewhat in chapter 20 as well. We'll look back at that. But as I mentioned, it seemed like it was a time of peace for Paul. But yet there were these dark clouds, or first of all, under this heading of prophecy, foreboding revelations. Foreboding revelations. You see, there was this repeated news that kept coming. And as one man put it, it hung like dark clouds. And I would add, it hung like dark clouds blocking out, as it were, the sun of God's providence. We talked about God's providence, of how God had cared for him, and he seemed to have free passage from the Asia Minor back home to Jerusalem, and that seemed to just go so smoothly, and yet all along the way, there's these dark clouds. Look back at chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. Paul speaking to these Ephesians as he's about to part, these Ephesian elders, and he says, "And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Now, it's bad enough that he's being told bonds and afflictions await him. But he's being told this as an outworking of some working of the Spirit of God in the people of God. It's the Holy Spirit who is solemnly testifying to this. And not just once, but in every city where he stops, he keeps hearing these words coming from God's people through the working of the Spirit to him, saying bonds and afflictions are before him. And then when he comes to Tyre, Acts chapter 21 and verse 4, He looks up the disciples. He's in a totally different part of the world now, totally different congregation. And after looking up the disciples, he stays there 7 days, and they kept telling him through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. They're moved by the Spirit, and they say something to the effect that you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. Now, Paul believes he was being led by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He'd been in prison before, he's seen hardships before, and yet he's willing to go, and he's heading that direction, but he keeps hearing these warnings, these statements. He leaves Tyre and he comes to Caesarea, a little bit closer to home. And we read in verse 11 of chapter 21, and coming to us, this is Agabus coming down from Judea. He says he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and cover him in and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, Paul's going up to Jerusalem most likely because he's taking a contribution from the Gentiles to the people in Jerusalem. So he's going on God's business to do good to these people. And yet he keeps hearing these things. And now Agabus makes it very, very plain. Gives a picture to go with it. It's like Ezekiel-like, you know? I'm going to tie my feet first and then tie my hands. This is what's going to happen to this man. So there's these foreboding revelations. And then, as we've already noted, there's this heart-wrenching resistance that he's facing. Notice the persistent pleadings. Look at verse 4 of chapter 21 in Tyre. After looking up the disciples, he stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul. It wasn't like they just said it. They just kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And then in Caesarea, they're begging him. Now notice verse 12. And when he had heard this, when we, Luke writing, Luke and his companions, he says, we, as well as the local residents, those who were there in Caesarea, says, we were begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. And again, we're begging, ongoing action that was taking place. They are insistent, and it's not just the people of the city, it's his own companions now telling him this. And don't think that Paul was unaffected by this, because notice verse 13. What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. You're showing me this love that you don't want me to be hurt. You're showing me this compassion by wanting me to avoid being taken captive and bound and put in prison. So one man said those tears were hammering Paul's heart. Verses 12 and 14, it goes on. It says, when we heard this as well as the local residents weeping. No, that's what I just said. Weeping and breaking his heart. There's this persistent pleadings and then these lingering farewells. You know what it's like. You just had a great time of fellowship. It's 1 o'clock in the morning. And you say goodbye, you say goodnight. And then just one more story. 1:30 comes around. Oh yeah, we really should go. Another story. A little step closer to the door. Another step closer to the door. Pretty soon you're out on the porch. Right? Because you don't want to part. Right, children? Had that great time with your family. You've all gotten together. You've all enjoyed some fun times together. And now it's got to end. And it was, no, let's stretch it out. You know what we used to do sinfully? We'd hide. They can't go if they can't find us. That didn't work. Don't do that. That hurt. But you see, this is the point. This is what we see in Paul. These people are intertwined. These are wrenching events to be pulled apart. Heart-wrenching resistance. And they're just showing all kinds of love, trying to get all they can out of Paul before he departs. Can you imagine being there in Ephesus after he spent his life preaching to you and shepherding you. And then he tells you, you'll never see my face again. Oh, and by the way, I'm getting all these prophecies that I'm going to go into prison. Oh, we're not going to see you because you're going to go into prison. Remember what the Caesars were doing to Christians. I think that would probably put some fear in me. Don't go! Right? Don't go! That's what he's feeling. So you have this resistance coming. You have these events that manifest that they really don't want him to go. But you have Paul's undaunted resilience. His perseverance. His diligence. Look at verse 13b. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, he could not be persuaded, that we fell silent. See, Paul is a man of purpose. He has told them he's going to Jerusalem and said, after Jerusalem, I'm going to Rome. Chapter 19, verse 21. In chapter 20, Paul has decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to Jerusalem, if possible, to be there on the day of Pentecost. He says in chapter 20 and verse 22, listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. He says, now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. He says, I don't know, but I am bound in my heart, bound in my spirit to go. He was a man of purpose. And he knew he was a man chosen to suffer. Do you remember what he was told when he was called? Ananias says, I've heard what this guy does. He's taking your people captive. He's doing harm to the church. And the risen Lord Jesus says to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That was his call. And he knew this is what was coming. He'd even had, it seems, a vision at one point in Jerusalem where he was told to make haste and get out because the Jews weren't going to receive his testimony. And so he knew he was scheduled to be a man who was going to suffer. So why go to Jerusalem? Why not just skip it? Well, maybe Jewish culture? I don't think so. Not just because he's a Jew and he's got to be there at Pentecost. Evangelism? Possibly. There's going to be a lot of Jewish people there at Pentecost and he wants to be able to witness to them. That's possibly what's motivating him. To see how the church is doing? The last time he'd been there was 5 or so years ago and it was at the Jerusalem Council. See how they were making progress? Is the church still growing? Are they still set on the right track? Or I think most likely it's because he wants to go back and bring this gift that he's collected from the Gentiles and wants to get it to Jerusalem and care for those Jewish people. But whatever the case, he is bound in his heart, in his spirit, to go to Jerusalem. He is a man of undaunted resilience. Pain is not the final factor for him. And then we have the picture of resignation. They finally all realize they're not going to change his mind. So regardless of the foreboding revelations, the heart-wrenching resistance, they can't overcome his undaunted resilience. And so they resign themselves and say, not we give up, Paul, but the will of the Lord be done. We leave it in the hands of the Lord who orders all things. May he accomplish his purposes. What an amazing response. After all of this heart-wrenching activity that's been going on, how much they love Paul, and yet they come to say, the Lord's will be done. Well, as much could be said about the prophecies and who was right and who was wrong. Were these prohibitions, all these warnings that were meant to tell him not to go? Or were they just predictions of what was actually going to happen? Were these people who were moved by the Spirit somehow wrong in what they said? Did they get the facts wrong? Were these little prophecies that were really not real prophecies? That's a very dangerous place to go. Don't go there. The Word of God says they came from the Spirit of God. So we have to accept them as having come from the Spirit of God, moving His people to identify what was going to happen to Paul. Certainly our predictions, Paul will suffer. He does suffer. But maybe there was just an erroneous application. They thought, well, since you're going to suffer and you have so much good to do, don't go up there and be caught and be taken in prison, put in prison. So maybe it's an erroneous conclusion. Or maybe it's a good conclusion, but Paul's just stubborn. Some of the commentators say he's just stubborn. Is he just stubborn? Are his friends purely emotional? Or is Paul stubborn? Well, I personally think Paul's doing the right thing. I don't think he's running contrary to the Word of God. There's nothing really necessarily in these prophecies that says don't go, except possibly at Tyre. But again, that could be understood. Agabus might be the fullest explanation of what was actually set forth. And so it's going to happen when you get there. And this was preparatory to strengthen his courage and to strengthen his faith to continue on, even when it does happen. But regardless of how we view it, both groups held the Spirit's revelation in high regard. They might apply it differently, but they both see that God is the one who has set this out, that this is what's going to happen. And ultimately, they resign themselves to whatever God's will is in the situation. And so we can learn some things about discerning the will of God. You know, maybe you've heard it said, maybe you've said it. I wish I'd lived in those days. Wouldn't it have been easier to know what you're supposed to do when a prophet tells you what to do? Wouldn't it have just been easier just to have direct revelation from God? Well, we can see in this instance, it was not that much easier, was it? And in fact, we have it easier than they did because we can have access to the Word of God at any time, and we have direct revelation from God, inscripturated in our Bibles, that we can pick up at any time and read and seek by the help of the Spirit to know the mind of God and apply it to our situation. We don't have to wait for the prophet. We don't have to go up to the place where the prophet is and to check to see if we've got the right amount of silver in our pockets like Saul and his servant. We don't have to do that. That's the Old Testament Saul, by the way. So we can learn something about discerning the will of God. Should we go by providence? Well, providence was sure helping Paul get to Jerusalem. Did that settle it? Well, providence also helped Jonah run away. And it was a boat with a seat and with all the cash in his hand to get the ride. And that was not the will of God because he was going contrary to what God had said. So providence has to be read very carefully. Providence should always be read in light of what's truly written in God's Word. Not just what I feel. You see, they couldn't just go by their feelings. Because if it was just feelings, they all loved one another. They couldn't just go by the providence and say, that's going to decide it for us. They had to go to the Word of God. We need, brethren, to have a high regard for God's revelation. And that's why I took a little bit of time at the outset to point back to what Paul gave to those pastors to guide and direct the sheep. He gave them the best tool possible. The spiritual equivalent and beyond of a Leatherman. Every tool necessary right here to deal with all your spiritual ills. He said these men were going to face, this church was going to face savage wolves from without who were going to tear at the people of God. People who are going to rise up and try to pervert the truth and lead people away. What did he say? You have God and the word of his grace. Use it. Brethren, we have that tool at our disposal. And we have to ask ourselves, do I have a high regard for that? Do I really believe it's a sufficient answer and revelation from God? I've said it before, I'll say it again, and I'll probably say it over and over again because I need to keep hearing it. God had me in mind when He wrote this book. 21st century hasn't advanced beyond what this book can answer. We haven't come up with new problems that Paul couldn't have known, that the Holy Spirit couldn't have known about. He knew about it all. And that's why He gave it to us. This is an amazing book. Go read Psalm 19, the latter half again. This is an amazing book. The mind of an infinite God contained in pages of a book. We say, well, that's a big book. Well, not when you talk about the mind that's revealed here. It's rather small, actually. But it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is bread to our souls. It is water to our thirst. It is the direction that we need. It's a light to our pathway. The song that we sang. Right? It's a place where we go and we take up the armory. We can find the tools to fight the battles. We can find flowers to gather that are beautiful and guide and direct us and fill us with joy. And we can find the answers to solve and salve the pains of our soul. Maintain a high regard for the truth of God's Word. Bathe your decisions in prayer. Even as we see that included a couple of times here where they're praying together. Pray that God would guide you according to His Word. And then involve others. You notice that Paul's hearing from all these different people. And he doesn't just keep shutting them down. He listens. He doesn't change his mind. But involve others to get counsel before you've made up your mind. I'll avoid a pastor's story here. But please, before you decide all things that need to be, come and ask us. Set out do your work, come and sit down. Let's talk about these things and get counsel, or go to your parents, or go to somebody who's wise and knowledgeable, and then ask them for prayer. Brethren, we can do better at praying for one another and praying for one another corporately. If you've got a decision to make, if you've got a house to buy, if you've got a decision in your business to make, let us know for prayer meetings so we can pray for those things. I know we pray for the church at large, and we're not going to pray for everybody's little wart on everybody's little toe. But we've got the big decisions to make, and the people of God are involved in these things. We want to pray for one another. Let's do that. And then let us pray for courage and conviction. We need to be people like Paul. And when we think about pain and suffering that's in the path of obedience that we have to take, don't let that stop you from your obedience just because it's going to hurt. I'm going to read a quote from Lenski because, you know, Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, generally speaking, doesn't have a lot of really warm, in my estimation, a lot of warm things, but he really hit it this time. Listen to what he says. This plain instance reveals how Paul towered above even the best of his assistants. When all had lost their balance under the stress of feeling, Paul kept both his heart and his head gently but firmly, with feeling, but with feeling perfectly controlled. He rebukes all of these friends. The question is dramatic and asks them to stop and to consider what they are doing by their sobbing and their crushing of Paul's heart. If they consider his road a hard one, are they not making it much harder for Paul by acting thus? Paul had Christian courage. His motive was spiritual, and he knew what death would bring him. This is something that is vastly different from mere human bravery. As his life had been dedicated to this name, that is the name of Jesus, and it spread, so he was ever ready to devote also his death to his name. He finally did that very thing. We need courage, brethren. We need conviction to follow the Lord where He leads, to not turn aside, to not be distracted, but to press on. It may get really rough for us someday here in America. We may lose our religious freedoms. We may. But before we ever face anything like that, we may just face difficulties in the path of obedience because our children might actually frown at us. We might actually have to make some pretty difficult decisions with regard to family members and the things that we are going to do or not do with them. And we may have to face the frowns. We may lose jobs for the sake of following Christ. We need to pray for this kind of courage. This is what we need in our day. Paul's depth of conviction, another man said, must surely speak to us as Christians today. For ours is an age in which people seem to lack conviction about anything of substance, whether in political life, that's probably the one place some people do have convictions, and social ideals, and certainly not in the things of the Spirit. They may have strong feelings about sport or fashion or money making, but that is about as far as it goes for many. And the sad thing is that this flabbiness of thinking has infected the life of many Christians so that they lack the strength of conviction to withstand the pressures of society. This man hit it on the head. Brethren, I end with the words of the Apostle Paul. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. But he goes on. Let all that you do be done in love. The militaristic language doesn't mean we take on militaristic tactics. It has to be done in love. But we must stand firm. May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the example of Paul and how he followed the Lord Jesus Christ in his labors. Help us to do the same and to imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.